Hear the word of the Lord. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for before that they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing worthy of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city, and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for insurrection and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their counsel indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we have just read your word, and now as your servant is to expound it, we pray that you would be with this reading and now the preaching of your word, that your spirit would open not only our minds to understand this, but our hearts to receive it, that we would give you all the glory and honor and praise which is due to you, even for this wonderful way in which you have brought salvation to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. On Sunday mornings, of course, we've been going through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. We've been seeing in that book the promise. That promise that's been made to David that there would be a king from David's own lineage who would rise up and would have a kingdom that would last forever. And so, ever since that time that those promises were made, God's people were on the look for that king to come, and for that kingdom to come. And so on this Good Friday, I wanted us to have that in mind. That's why I had us read that 2 Samuel 7 passage again, to refresh us on what we've been studying on Sunday mornings, so that hopefully as you come into this passage today, you can recognize how the very theme of 2 Samuel 7 is right here in our passage today. It's easy for us to miss something like this when we're not in 2 Samuel so regularly. To miss that this passage is not just about a Savior dying on the cross for us. It's especially about a king dying on the cross for his people. And it's intimately connected and related to the whole mission of him establishing a kingdom. And so I wanted us to have this in our mind, and even the anticipation of a coming king, I wanted us to have this in mind as we look now at Luke chapter 23. And so that's our first point then today, to think about this anticipation, this desire for a coming king and kingdom. And I want us to notice that that's something we find in this passage. That there are people in this passage waiting for the king to come and waiting for his kingdom to come. I draw your attention to verse 51. There it talks about Joseph of Arimathea. It says he was a righteous man. He was part of the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, their council of religious leaders. But unlike them, he was different. See, most of the religious leaders rejected Jesus. Most of the religious leaders wanted him put to death, and that's why this all happened here. But not Joseph. It says that there's something different about Joseph. It says here that Joseph was waiting for the kingdom. It's interesting it puts it that way. That he was waiting for the kingdom. Surely others were waiting for the kingdom as well. But the fact that it tells us this about Joseph, it comes across as something different than your ordinary people at that time. That alone makes you sad when you think about that. That it's something special, out of the ordinary, to mention for someone like Joseph that he was waiting for the kingdom. In other words, to talk about it like that implies that there are too many people not waiting for the kingdom. They should have been. We read it in 2 Samuel 7. I'm sure if you asked people, they would have said they were waiting for the kingdom. But of course, we all know there's a difference between saying something and it actually being true. For Joseph, it was true. He wouldn't just give lip service that he was waiting for the kingdom. He really was waiting for the kingdom. He was eager. He was on the look for it. He was expectant. And when Jesus came and he saw what Jesus did, he made the connection. But it wasn't just Joseph in this passage that we find was waiting for the kingdom. We see it with someone else here too, who probably looked as about completely opposite to Joseph of Arimathea as you can get. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea is this respected leader. He's this righteous and just follower of God. But the other person we see waiting for the kingdom, he's there hanging on a cross. It's that criminal who just admitted that he was a sinner and rightly deserving to be hanging there. Not a righteous man by any standard. But he said to Jesus, he said this, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's the language of someone who had begun to wait for the kingdom. Of course, right there was another criminal who wasn't waiting for the kingdom. Not like that other one. So here, even with these two criminals, we see this picture among the people. Some waiting for the kingdom. Others, sadly, not. How sad that would be if back then that you weren't waiting for the kingdom. And how sad it is today when God's promises continue to go forth into this world and people still don't wait for them, don't trust in them. They won't believe in them. They won't put their hope in them. I think a quick application for us here as we start in this first point. Are you waiting for the kingdom? Of course, as Christians, what we're celebrating tonight, we'll talk about it more in a moment. There's a way in which the kingdom has already come. It's what Jesus inaugurated when he came and died on the cross for our sins and brought us to himself. There's a way in which we've already received the kingdom as Christians. But we know there's a part in which it's yet in the future. We look forward to Christ's return. Are you waiting for the kingdom? And of course, not just in that regard, but we have to apply it in an even broader sense. We're God's people here on earth, right? This is the community where God's people assemble and gather. And we have all the promises of God. And so when we think about all the different promises that God has given us, do we put our hope in those, even for those things that deal with the here and now? I mean, Jesus, when he came here, he came, it says, to his own. And they largely weren't ready for him. May we not be caught asleep when the Lord returns. And even now, when the Word tells us of all the different promises we have, even for this present age, may we look for God to keep his Word. May we look for how he will answer those promises. May we trust in his Word. It is faithful and true. And all the more as we await his return, let us be those who wait eagerly, that we're not surprised when it finally happens. Let us be waiting for the final coming in glory of the kingdom. So returning then to our passage, let's turn now in our second point and to see how so many of the people rejected the king when he finally did come. So our first point, we're really kind of thinking about this idea of waiting for the king and waiting for the kingdom. Now that he's finally come, there are so many people in this passage we see rejecting him. In other words, that when he finally did come, they missed him somehow. They rejected the very king they should have been waiting for. Notice this first at the start of our passage in verse 2. The religious leaders right here are specifically accusing Jesus that he claimed to be a king. This is what I want us to notice here. This whole notion of a king, of a Messiah, of a Christ, of the one promised from David, it's the theme throughout this. And so it's interesting that these religious leaders, as they bring him before Pilate, as they say this man is guilty because he claims to be a king, we don't see that they did any sort of real serious consideration of that claim. I mean, think about it. If you know that a king is going to come because of 2 Samuel 7 and because of all the prophets, if you know a king is going to come and then someone comes claiming to be that king and doing all these miracles, wouldn't you at least pause and consider that maybe this is the one? And yet, instead, they accuse him of being a fraud. And they turn him over to pagans to try to get him put to death. Look at some of the other ways that the people reject him here, specifically in the notion of Jesus being a king. Look at verse 35. There you have the bystanders as he's hanging there on the cross. And notice what they say. He said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." Don't miss that language there, Christ. That's king language, right? Christ means Messiah. It means anointed one. That's what David as a king was. He was the anointed one of the Lord. The Christ who was going to come was that Messiah, that anointed of the Lord. And they're saying, you claim to be this king. You claim to be this Christ. You've saved others. How come you can't save yourself? They make a fundamental mistake in their mocking of him, because they don't properly connect the dots. They say, you saved others. That's referring obviously to the miracles, right? All those miracles Jesus did, all the ways he healed people and brought people back from the dead and exorcised demons. He saved so many in that regard. But then they think he's not able to save himself. They make a faulty conclusion there. And so therefore they think he must be a fraud. He must not be the real king. But of course they miss the point. The fact that Jesus did all those miracles showed that he did have the power to save himself. But the fact that he doesn't save himself shows there's something bigger going on here. That he didn't use his power to save himself shows that he is intentionally allowing himself to be there on the cross. That's what they missed. That's how they didn't connect the dots properly. And so they conclude that he's not the king, when in reality he was the king. Another rejection that we see here of Jesus, specifically again in terms of him being a king, this is in verses 36 and 37. There it's by the soldiers. They mock him as well. They say, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Again, I want us to really notice this theme of king here. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. They're mocking him on this claim. Of course, in Mark's gospel, we find it recorded that the soldiers also put a purple robe on him. Mentions the robe here, but specifically a purple robe. And of course, that was the color a king would wear. So even that robe was bringing out his claim to be a king and mocking him for it. We see this one more time with that other criminal in verse 39. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and others. Clearly in context, he's slandering Jesus. He's ridiculing Jesus here. Again, with that language of king, when he talks of the Christ. That criminal did not really believe Jesus was the Christ. He was mocking Jesus, denying that he was the anointed one. So think of all the shame here of these people. Particularly of the Israelites, right? I mean, you can kind of understand why these pagan Roman soldiers wouldn't have maybe recognized Jesus as actually being the Christ. But for the rest, for the Jews, they were of the seed of Abraham. For them, they had received the law and the prophets and the covenants. They had seen so many miracles in their history. How sad it is that they would reject Jesus as their king. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And just to be clear, this passage shows us, it's not like they didn't realize he was claiming to be king. Right? I mean, this passage shows us they are thinking very clearly that Jesus is claiming to be a king, and they're attacking him on that very specific point. It's not like they could say afterward, I didn't realize he was supposedly the Messiah. No, they knew that was the claim. And by their action, they either show that they rejected him as that promised Messiah, or they never really were waiting for one in the first place. And so they worked together to put Jesus to death. And yet, even though we see so many people rejecting Christ as king, again, in this passage, we also see the other side of the story. In other words, we see on the one hand the people who say, no, he's not a king, but we hear the other side of the story too, things in this passage that speak of Christ being the long-awaited king. That's our third point then in this message, is to think about what we see here, which does identify Jesus as a king. Of course, you could look at first at the sign. Right, that sign that hung over Jesus' head, verse 38, it reads, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, likely Pilate hung that there more as a way to mock the religious leaders, to push back on them, than him necessarily believing that Jesus really was the King of the Jews. We don't know his ultimate motivation, but regardless of why he put the sign up there, what it said was true. And in all the major languages of the day, right then and there, as people ridiculed him, Jew and Gentile, right there before them to condemn them all the more as their very testimony, this is the King of the Jews. He is that Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is that root or that branch from the root of Jesse. Of course, we see here in this passage Jesus himself affirming it. That's, of course, the greatest testimony that we have in this passage. It's really all we really need. We see it particularly at the very beginning in verse 3. Jesus is on trial before Pilate. It's a very serious thing when you speak during a trial, right? That's legal testimony. And Pilate asks him point blank, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus replies very clearly, "It is as you say." Another way we see this as well is in verse 42. More testimony from Jesus here. That's when that repentant criminal turns to him and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." See, think about that. When that man says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," if Jesus really wasn't claiming to be a king, he should have corrected them at that point. Right? He should have said, "I'm sorry, sir, I don't know who you've mistaken me to be. I'm no king. I'm up here dying with you." But he doesn't say that, right? He says something tremendously powerful. He does not correct the man. No, he affirms that he is such a king with such a kingdom. And in fact, his answer tells us something even more wonderful about the kingdom than this man was even realizing. Because Jesus tells him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In other words, Jesus not only affirms that, yes, he's that king of this kingdom, But he tells us something about the kingdom that maybe the people there didn't realize. See, people tended to think of the kingdom as something far in the future. Surely that's behind this man when he says, "Remember me." He's thinking something along the lines, "Yeah, Lord, one day when you eventually become that king over that glorious kingdom, then remember me." But Jesus says, "No, today you will be with me in paradise." There's something about Jesus dying on the cross that right then and there is a coming of the kingdom and a declaration of victory. I mean, I hope that helps to bring everything together for us. Think about it. The people there, they're rejecting Jesus as king because of the cross. But Jesus knows that the cross actually heralds his victory. Because I tell you, on that morning of Good Friday, Jesus was not in paradise. As he hung there on the cross, he was not in paradise. But that very day, after he gave up his spirit, he was in paradise. And that criminal along there with him. The cross did not signal his defeat. It ushered in his victory. Let me say it another way. The very kingdom that Joseph of Arimathea and others were waiting for, it in part came that day. Even to people like Joseph. And that's because the day that Jesus died on the cross was the very same day that he struck the serpent. Right? That age-old promise from Genesis, that Son of Man would be born from the seed of the woman. He would strike, he would crush, he would hit that head of the serpent. That's what Jesus was doing there on the cross. He was giving that decisive blow against Satan and sin and ultimately death. It was in that day he made possible our salvation by this wonderful atonement, this atonement for our sin. The cross of Jesus was where Jesus bore all our guilt and shame. And so the coming of Jesus' kingdom came in a real way that day. His death wasn't the end of a failed attempt to reign. His death was really the glorious beginning of establishing a kingdom with a people that he purchased by his own blood. And so this is how the cross and his kingship relate. It's how the cross and his kingdom relate. Think about it. He is king over a people he redeemed by the cross. If he had saved himself from the cross, like they were telling him to do, right? They said, "Come down from the cross if you're the Messiah. If you're this king, get off that cross." If he had done that, his kingdom would be empty. Right? I mean, he would look around as king and have nobody to reign over. Everyone else would have to be banished forever to that eternal lake of fire. They would have to know the wrath of God, which we call hell. But in going to the cross and staying on the cross and paying for our sin, he purchased a people for his kingdom. How amazing of a story. The king, he saves us by dying for us. And that's what's so emphasized in this. And that's why I wanted us to think about it in light of all this stuff in 2 Samuel. The long-awaited king saves us by dying for us. And of course, he rose again on the third day, showing the victory. So he died on the cross to save a people for himself. And we are those people if we've repented of our sins and put our faith in Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters and citizens and subjects of King Jesus' great kingdom, let us live in allegiance to our master. Let us live kissing the Son, our great sovereign and king. Let us not take his death for granted. Let us not take his grace too lightly. We commemorate his sacrifice today for good reason. His grace is freely given, but let us never take it for granted. Let's rejoice in it all the more. Be thankful for it all the more. And in that gratitude, we remember he calls us then to strive after new obedience. As we acknowledge our sins, we know then we ought to look to live for him, to follow him. I mean, isn't that what it means to have allegiance to our king? Right? I mean, if he's king, that means he tells us how to live. He gives us his kingly law, his word, and calls us to seek to live it out. As king, he can tell us what to do, and that's okay. That's actually wonderful. And so, let us in joy and gratitude to that great salvation that we've come to know in him, may we endeavor to follow him as our king. Let us do that here and now. Let us do it knowing that he's coming again to bring us to that kingdom of glory. Amen. Let's pray.